Nehemiah, the fifth chapter. Nehemiah chapter 5, we're looking at the text this morning about his testimony of how the Lord had worked through his life. Nehemiah chapter 5. I'll read a few verses and then we'll pray together once again. I'm going to pick it up where I left off, verse 16. "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither into the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews, and rulers beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. That which we was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days stored all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was very heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the song we just heard, and that through our life, you've truly been good to us. Thank you because of your goodness, we can love you and trust you in the good and in the bad times. So today, as we reflect upon the life of Nehemiah and your people, may we realize that even though they had some difficult times, you were still good to them. Teach us from your word. Help me to speak in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to ask me, or I was to ask you, give me briefly one main thought that would characterize your walk with Christ, or we'll say Christianity in general. If you could pick one word, this one word, and you say, "Aaron, this one word summarizes Christianity or the New Testament." And you can't pick Jesus, okay? What would that word be? I want you to think through it. What would that word be? We could say hope, yep. We could say hope. We could say a lot of things. But I think if we think about Christianity in general, there's one main thought that's flowing in your New and actually Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you what I think it is. It is forgiveness. Because it's all this forgiveness and hope are underlined with one main point. So the other day I was listening to part of a message by D. James Kennedy. Some of you guys may remember Dr. Kennedy in Coral Ridge. You can actually still listen to his stuff online. And I took some time to browse over there and was listening to one of his messages, part of it. And he brought this question up. Like, that's a really good question. So what one word summarizes Christianity? And he referenced some teachings of Christ, which are in all four Gospels. And he said sacrifice. Because it is the sacrifice of Christ that gives us the hope, that gives us the peace, that gives us the forgiveness, that gives us the grace. And you know, when we think about that in a broader sense, and you think about your life with the Lord and my life with the Lord Jesus, and other men and women you know who've walked with Christ, and the missionaries you've read about, or the church history people, you could say, yeah, I think sacrifice characterizes their life too. Today I want to look at a life of sacrifice from Nehemiah. And I've entitled the message, "A Living Testimony." And our first point is this: a living testimony. Point number one, Nehemiah led by example. Find with me in verse 14 of chapter 5. The Word of God says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even into the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king," that is 12 years. So Nehemiah is almost writing a personal journal at this time, and he's saying, "Hey, I've been governor 12 years of this land." And if you want to know those dates, that is 444 BC to 432 BC of Artaxerxes the king. And he was the governor, and he mentions that several times throughout the book. We won't look at all those references. It's in chapter 7, it's in chapter 8, it's in chapter 10, where he says he's the governor. Notice the thing, second thing he says in this passage is he says at the end of verse 14, "I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor." Now, when we read those words, "bread of a governor," it's the idea in the Hebrew here of provisions. He's not eating the provisions of the governor. Meaning, as many of you know, if you were to be invited, let's say, to a meeting, and whether it was a congressional meeting or it could be at the Senate or whatever, many times these banquets and these meals are funded by the taxpayer, right? You know, the Senate has a budget and House of Representatives, and I'm sure our governor does. And even, I don't know what happens at the county meetings, but I'm sure there's a budget for food somewhere in one of these line items, okay? And so all these things have line items for budgets. The military does that, and everybody has all these line items to feed government employees. And Nehemiah is saying, for 12 years as a government employee, "I and my brethren have not eaten from the provisions of the government." But you think about what I just read. Let's continue on the text. Verse 15. "But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine." So they did take the provisions, right? All these previous governors, before he came to power, Nehemiah, were taking the provisions, and it was due them by law, to have the bread, the wine, the provisions to eat. But in addition to that, verse 15 says that they had taken of them besides 40 shekels of silver. So there was the provisions that the government, the king of Persia, said the governors can have to eat. And these other governors put 40 shekels of silver on top of it, which is about 1 pound of silver for a food allowance. He continues in verse 15 by saying, even their servants bear rule over the people. So it was bad enough that the governor said, "Here's the provisions the king said I can have. Here's the 40 shekels of silver tax." And his servants were even harsh as well. So why is this important? Because if you go down with me to verse number 18, the text says, "Because the bondage was very heavy upon this people." So Nehemiah says, "I'm going to sacrifice, and I'm not going to take the money due me to buy this food. I am not going to tax people with this 40 shekels of silver. I will pay for it out of my own pocket." If you don't think this is a lot of food, look with me in your Bible. Okay? Go down with me to verse 17. "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers." So let's just do some quick math. You're going to feed 150 people every day for 12 years from your bank account. That is sacrifice. And that's not including, if you look at the text, that's not including, besides them that came unto us from the heathen that are about us. So that's just 150 that is regular, not including the guest. So Nehemiah is telling us something in this passage as a living testimony of following the one true God, that he led by example. Now this is contrasting the previous few verses we read 2 weeks ago. Remember the previous verses? The Jewish people rose up. Look with me at chapter number 5 and verse number 1. "And there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews." Why were the people crying?
because some of them had to mortgage their lands to pay the taxes. Others of them lost their lands and possession, and they couldn't pay the mortgage, so their kids were sold into slavery. And so they don't have food. They're mortgaging their land to get the food, and some of them lost their land and had to put their kids into slavery, and they are acting very badly. Nehemiah even says, hey, we even bought some of these people back from slavery. So Nehemiah is telling us in a way of contrast in chapter 5 that his testimony of sacrifice was that he wouldn't take from the government, he would pay it out of his own pocket, and he wouldn't excessively tax the people because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Now, as you're thinking through this, I want to reference a few things. One gentleman said these words. This practice contrasted the former governors who charged the Jewish people these 40 shekels of silver besides the food allowance. Even those governors' assistants took advantage of their position and oppressed the people, demanding their payments. So all of us in this room should be thinking primarily one thought, and that is, I can see Nehemiah sacrificing because he's paying a lot of money every year to feed 150 people every day. And all of us should be asking, where is he getting the money? I mean, this is a truckload of money to feed this many people for 12 years. And here's our best guess. Listen up. One, this is a really cool commentary. It says, as he declined on conscientious grounds to accept the lawful emoluments attached to his government, and yet maintained a style of princely hospitality. So he maintained his hospitality as a governor, feeding all these people for 12 years out of his own resources. It is evident that his office of a cupbearer at the court of Shushan must have been very lucrative. Translation, the king paid him really good so the king wouldn't die. That's what that means, okay? And so the king said, man, I trust you, Nehemiah. You're my cupbearer. You're always happy in my presence, except for chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you keep my life alive. Here's all the money you want. Do you know why I like this? In God's providence, he put Nehemiah as a cupbearer, not only as a Jew, but the cupbearer to get the money. So when Nehemiah would go back to Jerusalem, they didn't have money. They were short of money. They couldn't pay the taxes. They couldn't pay the interest on their loans they were given. And Nehemiah had the funds to right the wrong. God was good in his life. So a living testimony leads by example. Number two, a living testimony lives in the fear of God. And you say, Aaron, why is Nehemiah doing this? Why is he doing this? Is it to puff up his shoulders and say, hey, I'm not like all the other governors? Is it to make him proud that I'm not like all these people lending you money and putting your kids into slavery? I say no. The answer is none of that. It is not for pride. It is not for praise. It is not for power. He says in verse 5, the reason I did this was because of the fear of God. His motivation was for such respect for the Lord and his word that he wasn't going to take extra taxes from the people and put them in more bondage. This idea of the fear of God, as many of you know, is this idea of this awe and of reverence. The word fear here in verse 15 can be translated a state of piety and respect toward a superior. In other words, I so respect the Lord, I have such reverence for him that I will not hurt his people. I will sacrifice instead. You're familiar with this word fear because it's found in the book of Exodus chapter 20. And as I say Exodus 20, your mind should be thinking, that chapter sounds familiar for some reason. Why do I know Exodus chapter 20? Because that's where the Ten Commandments are found. All right? That's why you know Exodus 20. So I'm going to ask you, where is Exodus 20? It's in Exodus 20. But what's in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And so right after the Ten Commandments, like right when God finishes the Ten Commandments, he uses this exact same word for fear. So I'm going to pick up the text in verse 18. And I've got these in my notes, so actually I'm going fast. Listen to what Moses says. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Remember, the mountain God has given the Ten Commandments on with Moses is thundering and lightning, its power, its majesty. God is showing up in a big way saying, this is my divine law. I am the divine lawgiver. And the people are scared to death as they're below the mountain. Remember, they weren't supposed to touch the mountain. And Moses said unto the people, listen to these words. This is the verse, 26, 20. Fear not, for God is come to prove or test you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Why is God creating this reverence, this fear, this awe, this respect for deity? So you obey his commands and don't live in sin. And Nehemiah saying, because I have the same respect for the Lord, I will not charge my brother interest. I will not put undue taxes on them. I will pay for everybody's food for 12 years out of my own pocket. The same word is used in Proverbs 1:7 concerning wisdom, where the Bible says the fear of the Lord, this reverence for the Lord, is the very beginning of knowledge. Man, I would say if you read the book of Nehemiah, even a cursory reading, browsing through it quickly, is Nehemiah had wisdom because he feared. He feared the Lord. When we think about this idea as a leader, not only was Nehemiah living testimony, is that he led by example, and that should be all of our cases as husbands, fathers, parents, grandparents, people in our community, lead by example. We live in the fear of God. We respect him. But let me give you one quick thing before I go to the next point. The time to make this decision to live in the fear of God is like right now. Because when we get into a trial or a challenge or a temptation, that's not the time to make the decision. It's now. So when you get there, you've already made up your mind. I do like how Mr. Goetz said, he says these words, Nehemiah's reverence for God kept him from placing a heartless burden on his fellow Jews. This is still another evidence of his sterling leadership qualities, compassion for those under him, and refusal to use his privileges at the expense of others. He sacrificed in his example. So here we go. Living testimony for Nehemiah is he led by example. Number two, he lived in the fear of God. And look at number three, he longed for God's goodness. He longed for God's goodness. Look at verse 16 with me. He also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered hither into the work. In other words, I didn't come to buy your land. I didn't come to take your tax money. I didn't come to put extra burdens on you. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers besides those that came unto us among the heathen that are about us. 18, now that which was prepared for me daily, so listen to what he got daily at his table. One ox, six choice sheep of sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor. He didn't take it. Now you should probably be asking, man, that just seems unique. That's a little unique that Nehemiah gives us the menu. Doesn't that sound unique? I mean, he could have just said they ate at my table. But it gives us the menu. They're eating, obviously, oxen, sheep, fowls, some bread, wine. Here's why this is important. And I didn't know this, so now you guys will know this when you read your Old Testament. In the Old Testament days, and especially in the East, they would look at the provisions needed to feed the king's household, or in general, his cabinet, as part of the disbursements or expenses of what was required of a king. So they would tell you what they were eating, and that told you how much money they had. So I want to read a few things on this, and you'll find this kind of insightful. This is actually in the book of 1 Kings chapter 4. This is King Solomon. He had a lot of money, tons of money. In 1 Kings chapter 4, listen to these words. This is verse 21. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river into the land of the Philistines and into the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen. So he's feeding more people than Nehemiah is. Not one oxen, 10, okay? 20 oxen out of the pastures. And 100 sheep. So this guy's killing 100 sheep every day, like 30 oxen, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. And it continues on. So the Bible says, man, Solomon's so wealthy, he is just eating tremendous amounts of livestock every day to feed his cabinet. Well, in 1 Kings 18, another king is mentioned. So this is not Nehemiah, good guy. Solomon was good at the beginning, went sideways at the end. This is in 1 Kings 18, and Elijah is mentioned here. In this story of Elijah, King Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, and Jezebel is his wicked queen. And Elijah is going to show up in 1 Kings 18, 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. I love this. This is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. I've told you this before. Basically, Ahab says to Nehemiah, you're the troublemaker in Israel. And Nehemiah, and Elijah says, you're the troublemaker in Israel, is basically what they have this argument on. And Elijah says these words, for you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, you followed after Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. Listen to this carefully. And the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So at least the math I'm thinking, 400 plus 450 is 850 false prophets are eating at Jezebel's table. So in the time we're talking about here, Nehemiah is saying, when we talk about how much food was prepared, it tells you how wealthy the king is for what he can afford. And Nehemiah could afford what I just read. He lived in the fear of the Lord, and he longed for God's goodness. Now, why do I put out this issue that he was longing for God's goodness? Look at me, chapter 5, back in Nehemiah. He says these words, think upon me, my God, for good. You know what's kind of amazing about this text is Nehemiah doesn't say to the Jewish people, look at the sacrifice I'm making. He doesn't tell Sanballat and Tobiah and all the other bad guys around him, hey, I'm sacrificing a lot to get this wall built. Knock it off, buddy. No. He goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, remember me for all the good I've done for your people. This is a man that lived sacrifice out in a powerful way. Matter of fact, if you read the book of Nehemiah, he mentions this many, many times. Matter of fact, in chapter 6, he mentions this, 13 and on, he's asking God to remember him. And you know, I wonder if we're in the same boat. We do good a lot of times. Sometimes you get recognized, sometimes you don't. And you ask God, just remember the goodness I've done to you. Now, let me read a little bit here. I want to read a poem this morning. I think it'll be encouraging to your heart. Listen carefully. This following poem was actually selected by the great editor of the what's called the British Weekly. This was years ago. Sir William Robertson Nicoll. And near the close of his long labors for insertion in the periodical, the writer of this poem is the wife of a minister. And she was pretty gifted, but she had a lot of suffering in her life. And you'll see that in the poem. Here's the poem. There hath never a song been written, but hath its minor strain. There was never a life so buoyant, but had its hour of pain. The singer stood in the channel, and her vibrant voice dropped low. And I listened with rapt attention, while my soul responded even so. And I sighed in acquiescence, so oft had the table proved true. A hurricane blasting the meadows, a bolting plunging out of the blue. But listen, the song is not ended. There's a change in the singer's tone. A note of triumph has sounded, a paean instead of a moan. There's a climax of exquisite beauty, and she sings of stars in the night, of the rainbow over the cloud tops, of love through the world alight. And my soul leaps up with gladness and soars on the wings of the song. My faith and my hope are victorious. My life shall be evermore strong. You know what Nehemiah said? There are some tough things, but the joy of the Lord was his strength, and he sacrificed, and he just asked God to remember the good things he's done. So when I think about this, and you think about what Nehemiah is asking God to be good in his life, and God's been good in all of our lives, hasn't he? When I was at the hospital on Monday visiting Carter and Wanda, I gave him the card that you all signed. Thank you for doing that. And we were sitting there and we were visiting, and I mentioned the song that Wendy just sang for us. And I think Jamie poured it up and we listened to the song in the room. And I'm really glad I didn't have to say anything after the song. And I'm really glad when I got up here, I went right to the message, because I probably started crying after Wendy singing. But I want you to think about this. Nehemiah is only asking for what? God be good to me. And when you think about your life and my life, God has been so good to us. So here's the challenge of the message. Most of us in this room have sacrificed in ways that probably many of us in this room don't even know. Some of us are sacrificing right now. Let's go home and cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I know you're good, and you've been good in my life. And be like Jacob, who says, Lord, just bless me. Just bless me. Maybe we should go home this weekend and write down a few notes and say, Lord, you've been good to me in this area, in this area, in this area. And Lord, thank you. So that's my challenge. Nehemiah led by example. And he cried out to the Lord, Lord, remember me. And remember the good that I've done to your people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you're good to us, that we can trust you. Thank you that we lay our heads on our pillow at night. And if we truly stop and think, we have to say, God's been good. So Lord, I ask today, in the midst of all the challenges everyone in this room is facing, whether it's family, whether it's health, whether it's job, whether it's stress that we don't even know, Lord, thank you for being good in our lives. In Jesus' name.